So again, we are in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. I've just read that in its entirety, and we will read each verse for our closer study of this section of Scripture, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 20, which is part 13 in our Elucidating Ecclesiastes series. And as we said, the central thought for this section of Scripture is this: Wealth cannot satisfy. Instead, be content with God first and what He has given you. Remember that as we read Ecclesiastes, Solomon has already mentioned the oppression that occurs under the sun. Chapter 4, verse 1, Solomon talks about how there are two sets of people in this fallen world: those who are oppressed and those who oppress them. Now, he says, do not be surprised. In verse 8, he brings up the unpleasant reality of oppression. And he says, do not be surprised at the oppression of the poor, the violence, the perversion of justice and righteousness. He says, don't be surprised at this. And he talks about oppression of the poor. That was common enough sight, for the poor man being without means is the most helpless of all, the one to easily then exploit and oppress. The word oppress here literally means robbery. Righteousness that Solomon speaks here, the perversion of it or the lack thereof, talks about personal quality of fairness. Justice is to carry out just decisions by legal judges. And none of this was occurring as it should. Instead, oppression was taking place. So Solomon is telling us here, do not be surprised at this. Why? Well, from what he's already previously described in the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes. He talks about men abusing men, misusing them. He talks about how one indulges in pleasure only to have it fail to bring permanent satisfaction in the end. Solomon says in verse 8, if you see in a province or in a region the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. That's because oppression and injustice in our world is universal and takes place at every level of society, from the lowly government official, who may be a bailiff in court, to the highest positions of government. Solomon says that oppression occurs, and thus justice and righteousness are subverted. The preacher says, do not be surprised that you will see oppression and injustice at every level of society. And with every major economic system that the nations of the world and their economies run on, they too are filled with exploitation and oppression. Communism, where the state seizes control of the means of production, the individual is only a means for the goal and object of the state. And his life then is abused, exploited, and misused to that end. We see it in socialism, where the select few arbitrarily take away money earned to give it to those who have not earned it. That is bureaucratic thievery. We even see it in capitalism, where lives are spent, exploited, and ruined for the profits of few. And in the end, in all these economic systems. Poor people always seem to get the worst end of the deal. They seem to be oppressed and suffer most. So the preacher King Solomon tells us, do not be surprised by the vanity of this injustice. This is not to excuse unrighteousness. It's simply being realistic about the history of man living in a fallen world. Now, why should Koheleth say to us, do not be surprised at this, at what you're seeing? Well, that's computers acting up here. Solomon says we should not be surprised at this because man has set up his governmental systems with their low to medium, middle to high levels, each one watching another for the purpose of using them, exploiting them for one's own personal gain in the misuse of his position in government. Or perhaps the point Solomon is making here is that each level of government takes something from the level below. So we should not be surprised when people in authority abuse their power. And sadly, eventually, injustice and oppression that they are wielding reaches all the way down to the poor, who, if truth be told, were given the same power in the end, more likely than not, would oppress someone if they could. The problem here for Solomon is not a bureaucracy, but tyranny and those in power who use it to oppress others. And notice Solomon says that the high official watches over high official and other officials over them. Some believe that this is negative in meaning. To watch then in this sense is to keep people under surveillance, looking for a way to take advantage of them. But watch can also be taken more positively, in which case it would imply the people in government are watching out for one another, protecting each other, which then in the end is nothing more than cronyism that creates a political machine that leaves the poor and ordinary people on the outside looking in, while the few who know how to work the system grow wealthy off of it. But Solomon is saying, no matter what level of government you see, where one official watches over the other and that official is watched by a higher official, it all produces oppression in the end and exploitation and robbery of the poor. And history is replete with that kind of tragic scenario, is it not? So what Solomon is saying here, that one cannot find lasting justice, fairness, and good and proper treatment in a life under the sun where fallen men more often than not use their power and position in government to unjustly exploit the poor for their own profit. So Solomon then says in verse 9, after saying, do not be surprised at the universal reality of oppression by those in power, then he moves on to verse 9 and says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. This is in the Hebrew, this is a very dark saying in verse 9, and several Bible commentators either look at this positively or with a positive meaning, or negatively with a negative meaning. The point, I think, is that no matter whether it's king or the subjects of that king, both rely upon the field for their sustenance. Remember, Solomon wrote this during a time when people literally lived off the land. It was ancient Israel in the time of Solomon was primarily an agrarian society where most of their produce came from farming and tilling the land. So the king here is not part of the solution, but he's another part of the problem because he lives off the land. That means then that he must claim the profits from that land and subjugate those who work the land for his profit in the end. Our experience with injustice in this fallen world leads us to expect corruption at every level of government, right up to the very top. Although some leaders in the past have been motivated by pure desire to serve society, execute justice, and defend those who cannot defend themselves, many more are like, I remind you, many more are like the notorious commissioner of Dallas who used public funds to sustain his own lavish lifestyle only to escape multiple prosecutions at the state and federal level because of corrupt lawyers and myopic juries. The best governments assume from the outset that people are self-centered sinners, and therefore they need checks and balances to restrain unrighteousness. And yet even the best governments in this world of fallenness and sin are far from perfect. Solomon is reminding us here basically that as long as we live in this earth, under whatever governmental rule or power, there will always be those who, when given that power, will oppress. They will buy their way to power. They will use public position for personal gain. They will manipulate and game the system for their own advantage, exploiting the very ones who are honest workers. So I think Solomon is reminding us here that the universal corruption of man, particularly as it's seen in government and those governments' failure to exercise judgment, proper justice, righteousness, and so forth, should then lead us not to look to those governments to be the panacea of our problems. Instead of looking to government as the answer for the lack of justice, the lack of bettering oneself in an honest way, instead of looking to those governments, we must realize that even the best rulers fall short and that there will only be one government in the end that will right every wrong, remove oppression, and bring prosperity to all without respect of persons or evil partiality. And that government will be the Christocracy of Jesus' thousand-year kingdom on earth. That will come when He rules and reigns, promising a world of virtual perfection where justice and righteousness will be the norm of the day and corruption will be quickly and thoroughly punished. The Bible tells us this government will come, and it will come with the return of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That son who was, that child, that virgin child who was born, that son given, in whom the world of God's government will be upon his shoulder. The global reach of God's government will be upon his shoulder, and he will rule with righteousness and justice forevermore. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. So though oppression occurs at every level of government, with one official watching another from the lowest to the highest, with the land being used for the king's own exclusive benefit, today it would be the plutocrats who hold the reins of the world's wealth in their hands. They use the masses to amass for themselves fortunes by which they can control nations, governments, media outlets, in the end, their corruption and their mistreatment of their fellow man reminds us that we must look beyond this world for a perfect government. And that will be the government of Messiah's kingdom that will be established at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Solomon reminds us again that government from the lowest to the highest is filled with oppression, injustice, lack of righteousness. And it's that's seen on so many levels and in so many ways. In our country, it's seen by the rejection, repudiation, and removal of the Judeo-Christian influence that was responsible for the establishment of this country, the complete ridicule, neglect, and rejection of God's Word to be a moral influence and a ruling influence in our society. Moving on then, Solomon says, after he has pointed out to us that through corruption, injustice, oppression, exploitation, government officials from the lowest to the highest have an unfair advantage to attain wealth, then he warns about thinking. And I think this is perhaps particularly a warning to the poor, but to all people, that wealth is not the answer. Wealth is not the answer to oppression of the poor. Wealth is not the answer to the violence and the wresting or subversion of justice and righteousness in a province, a country, a region. No. The answer, of course, is turn to the Lord and find in Him salvation, satisfaction, and deliverance. But verse 10, he warns those who are tempted to think that wealth is the be-all and cure-all for one's personal struggles and problems and the problems of society at large. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. That's an axiom that is proven true time and time again in the history of our world with the rich. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also avel. In Hebrew, that's vanity. Literally meaning a grasping of the wind that cannot be done. He is saying that wealth does not, in the end, satisfy. It is utterly unable to satisfy. The vanity of riches is one of the recurring subjects in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that subject does require manifold and complete treatment. First, because there are so many sides to riches. And second, because the number of those who are entangled by the allurements of riches is great. The danger of loving wealth is a universal temptation throughout history. It's a temptation for the believer and the unbeliever. To this point, the preacher has been talking about wealth and poverty on the national scale. But beginning here in verse 10, he brings it down to the individual level, to the level of the person. Public officials are not the only people who want to get more money. This is a temptation all of us face. So then the preacher warns about monetary prosperity, having wealth, the pursuit of wealth. And he says, matter-of-factly, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. Here we have again what I've called the hedonic paradox, which again is throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. What does that mean? Well, hedonic has to do with the pursuit of pleasure. And the more one indulges in his pleasure, the more unsatisfied he becomes, the more unhappy he grows. That is a paradox. You would think that, hey, if I can indulge in my desires and fulfill them and have everything that I want and could ever dream of at my disposal, at my fingertips, I would be happy and satisfied. No, it's not true. You will become more dissatisfied, unhappy, and empty. And that is called the hedonic paradox, which is all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And here in verse 10, we have a well-known truth stated as a proverb to which the preacher adds his typical editorial comment about vanity. People who have money and have more than enough, coupled with those who pursue it, are never satisfied because they want more. Multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men in the world. But when someone asked him how much money was enough, he famously said, just a little bit more. Gene Simmons, the band member for the rock group Kiss, a very wealthy man who cashed in on his rock and roll success, was asked, how much money is enough? And his answer was, it's never enough. Sadly, the church is infected with the pursuit of wealth too. They think wealth is the answer that God gives them. And this has been encapsulated in what is called the prosperity gospel. The belief that God wants you to be wealthy so that you can be satisfied and happy. But that is not scriptural. God does not promise His children wealth. Some may have wealth, but if they do and they're saved, they are the rare exception rather than the norm. But in America, we have created a whole cottage industry with the theological birth of the prosperity gospel and how you can tap in and practice or utilize the principles God's placed in His Word so that you can have wealth. The Bible is no such textbook as that. The prosperity gospel is enshrined greed. Disguising itself as part of the gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? Well, it's really reflected in what Solomon says in verse 10. It's the pursuit of wealth that God has supposedly promised you to make you happy. And yet, time and time again, Scripture says that wealth is not the way to happiness, but oftentimes it's the way to destruction. Nor has God promised wealth to every born-again believer. It is not a standard part of the blessings of salvation. And anybody who teaches that is teaching flat-out error, and he's fueling people with greed. What is the prosperity gospel? It's the belief that God wants a believer to be wealthy and has given him or her power to get such wealth. They also teach that financial prosperity and wealth is a sign of God's favor and blessing. The prosperity gospel movement closely resembles some of the destructive greed cults that infiltrated the early church, of whom Paul, Peter, and Jude warned about. Paul and the other apostles were not accommodating, agreeable, or conciliatory with the false teachers who propagated such heresy that greed is good or wealth is a sign of God's blessing. Rather, they identified them as dangerous false teachers and urged Christians to avoid them. Paul warned Timothy about such men in 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 9 through 11. These men, he said, of corrupt minds who suppose godliness was a means of financial gain and their desires for riches was a trap that brought them into ruin and destruction. Let's face it, folks, the pursuit of the dollar bill, the pursuit of wealth is a dangerous path for Christians, one which God warns about 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. If riches were a reasonable goal for the godly, certainly Jesus would have pursued it and taught his followers to do the same. But nowhere can you find that in the Gospels. Jesus did not do this. Instead, he preferred to have no place to lay his head, Matthew 8:20. And teaching his disciples to do the same. It should also be remembered that the only disciple concerned with wealth was Judas. And you see where that got him. Destruction and damnation. Instead of stressing the importance of faith, the Bible warns against pursuing. Instead of stressing the importance of wealth, the Bible warns against pursuing it. Believers, especially church believers, especially leaders in the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:3, are to be free from the love of money, Hebrews 13:5. The love of money, we're told, leads to all kinds of evil. So many of these ministries that you see on Christian television, they are obsessed with getting money from you, with the empty and deceitful promise that if you sow money into their ministry, you will reap a financial harvest. And they call this seed faith theology. That's another byproduct of this insidious prosperity gospel. Again, they take scriptures out of context to try to buttress up their teaching that if you want to be wealthy and you should pursue wealth because God wants you to make you wealthy, you must then give into their ministry. It's funny, they never go to the third world countries that are ravished by abject poverty to eliminate poverty with this kind of teaching. Only this kind of teaching, the prosperity gospel, that contradicts Scripture by saying if you love money, you will be satisfied because God wants you to have lots of money. That's in direct contradiction not only of what Solomon warns us here by the Spirit of God in Ecclesiastes 5:10, but all throughout the Word of God. Paul said covetousness for money is idolatry at Ephesians 5:5. And furthermore, Paul instructed the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 6, and 7 to avoid those who brought such a message of covetousness for wealth. And yet, we have these avaricious naifs and their greedy minions telling us that unless you are wealthy, God's blessing and favor are not upon your life. That is such a cruel and insidious lie. And many of these peddlers of the prosperity gospel stand on top of a spiritual pyramid scheme where they've deceived thousands, yes, millions, to give them money in the hopes that they can be like them, the givers. That by giving, they too can be wealthy. Because after all, God has promised them such wealth. But we know from Scripture that the love of money leads to all kinds of evil. The Christian is not to pursue wealth. He is to pursue the kingdom of God, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to be on guard, to watch out against all kinds of greed. He said to seek first the kingdom of God and all these things. And none of them are wealth when he says all these things. When he says that, the previous verses indicate he's talking about food, drink, shelter, and clothing. With that, the Scripture says we are to be content. The Lord Jesus told us, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. And man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. In sharp contrast to the prosperity gospel emphasis on gaining money and possessions in this life, Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal it, but rather store your treasure in heaven, for where your heart, for where your treasure is, so there will be your heart. So we see here that there is an inviolate and irreconcilable contradiction between the prosperity gospel and the biblical gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus warns, you cannot serve God and money. To pursue money, to be wealthy, takes all of your time and effort. It becomes a god in your life, an idol. And the God that you should believe in and serve and follow and trust that He will give you what you need is removed from the picture. Don't forget that in Matthew 13:22, one of the reasons the Word of God is choked out from the thorny ground hearers are is because He pursued the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22. So the prosperity gospel is false on the face of it, and it is heresy in that it teaches that it's part of being saved and having God's blessing. It is not. If you do have wealth, then you need to be doubly sure and ever vigilant that it does not become the center of your heart, crowding out the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us in America, we struggle with getting the case of the greed, as I call it, which is an unhealthy, obsessive desire to have money or the pursuit of wealth. And most Americans, inside and outside the church, have at least a mild case of this maddening and obsessive disease, getting the case of the greeds. Even if we are thankful for what we have, we often think about things we'd like to have and how to get them. This explains a sudden pang of discontent or unhappiness we feel when we realize that we cannot afford something we want to buy, or the guilt we feel because we bought it anyway and went into a debt, whereas normally we could not afford to buy it. Greed for money has also crept into the church, illustrative of the fact that many follow the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel is not the biblical gospel. And the tragic truth is those who buy into the prosperity gospel have believed in another gospel, which is not the true gospel, and are living under the damnation of God. Why? Because they've measured their life by the amount of money they have in their bank and based that on whether their relationship with God is sound, safe, healthy, and real. The truth of the matter is that more times than not, the people of God throughout the history of the church were poor, struggling, and many of them were poor to middle class and are today. The appetite for what money can buy is never satisfied. The only way to curb it is to be content with what God provides. I like what one Bible commentator says on this point. He says, quote, "Rather than always craving more, which we are wont to do, we are invited to be happy with less because we are satisfied with God." It was St. Francis of Assisi who said, Do not be envious of the one who has much possessions. For the one who has much possessions is possessed by those possessions. The one who has least possessions is possessed by no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so true. The struggle for wealth and wanting more money is a lifelong struggle. And the fact is, we have to resist this temptation all the time. We are not immune from it. And what happens is that if we think we can pursue wealth with all our time and energy, it divides our hearts up into thinking that living for the things that only money can buy and that God approves of is a sign and the way to happiness. It is not. It can only lead to vanity in the end. To help us avoid coming down with the case of the greeds, The book of Ecclesiastes gives us several reasons why we should not look to silver or money or wealth to satisfy us, as Solomon warns in Ecclesiastes 5:10. First, verse 11. The first problem with money or the pursuit of wealth or wanting to be rich is that other people will try to take it from you. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? As goods increase, the establishment of the owner assumes larger proportions unless a man is of the type described for us earlier in Ecclesiastes 4:7. One who realizes that his labor, if it's only for himself, will bring vanity and unhappiness in the end. So again, we are warned here that the increase of wealth only increases those who want your wealth. When goods increase, Qohelet says here, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? What he's saying here is that they increase who eat them refers in some way to people who consume your wealth. It might be the oppressive government described in verses 8 and 9, which takes away your money and increases your taxes corresponding to the increase of your wealth. In other words, the more money you make, the more taxes you will have to pay. Those who eat up this wealth could also be your dependents, your children, the hungry mouths around the table. Or it might be people calling on you, asking you to make a donation or to give alms. And it could also mean those who increase, who eat the wealth that you have, could also apply to the spongers, the freeloaders, the grifters, and the hangers-on. But no matter who they are, the more you and I have, the more people will try to pry you from your wealth. Whether it be the government, relatives, or those who are hangers-on. It's funny. People who have won the lottery will often say that people call them and tell them they were cousins or relatives. And when one wins a lottery and wins a lot of money with that lottery, it's amazing how many relatives suddenly come to the fore wanting financial help. Actually, it's what's occurring there is what Solomon says here in verse 11. Those who increase their wealth will have, in commiseration to that, an increase of people who want that wealth. No matter who they are, the more we have, the more other people want it. No one knew this better than Solomon. He was, at this time when he wrote in 10th century Israel, the richest man in the world. And many thousands of people depended upon him, as we are told in 1 Kings 4:22 through 28. So he almost needed the wealth at that point. But here he warns us that the more we have, the more people will want it. And if they succeed in getting it, we will never be able to enjoy it ourselves. We may see it, Solomon says here, but we will only see it with our eyes before it vanishes and it is gone. A second problem with thinking wealth will bring you satisfaction and happiness, a second problem with that kind of thinking is, again, found in verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So here we see that money will keep you up at night. And the Preacher King makes a point by drawing a contrast here. The ordinary common laborer who works hard enjoys much needed and desired sleep at the end of the day. However, with the rich, he cannot sleep. Why? Because he is overburdened, stressed out, full of anxiety, how he may not only keep his wealth, but expand it and keep it from being taken by others. That's quite interesting, is it not? As a general rule, people who work hard all day, especially if they work with their hands, are ready for a good night's sleep, whether they've had a decent supper or else are so poor they go to bed hungry, they will be tired enough to sleep. Ah, but not so with the idle rich. They do not enjoy this luxury, but are up all night, worried about how to control their vast wealth. Having a lot of money can be very unhealthy, not just spiritually, but also physically. And those of you who make enough to get by should be happy about that blessing, because you have not been given the heavy burden of wealth. Because with each dollar that the wealthy spends, they will be accountable to God for that and how they spend it and whether or not they used it to help their fellow man and to advance the kingdom of God through the ministries of the church. The sleep, the blessed sleep of the diligent manual laborer who honestly works for his paycheck is sweet and it brings rest. But those who seek sleep who are rich and lazy, that sleep tends to be very unrestful. So does indeed money, or the pursuit of money, bring happiness and rest to those who have it? And more times than not, the answer is an emphatic no from Scripture and human experience. Let me give you several examples. We look at some of the greatest, wealthiest men in the world. Did they find happiness and rest in acquiring their vast wealth? John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week." That was back in the mid-19th century, he said. Broken in health, Rockefeller employed an armed guard. W. H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor left $5 million, but had been a martyr to dyspepsia and depression. He said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, the automobile king, said, "Work is the only pleasure. It is only work that keeps me alive and makes my life worth living. I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, said, quote, "Millionaires seldom smile," unquote. It does not bring them happiness. It does not bring them rest. And the temptation for the wealthy is that once they have it, they no longer really trust in God to provide for their needs. Rather, they look to their bank account. their investments, their financial portfolio. And that is dangerous for the wealthy non-believer as it is for the rare, true, wealthy believer. So thus far, the preacher king has been talking about the vanity of having a lot of money and the deceptive belief that such money will bring you satisfaction in the end. In verses 13 through 14, he now talks about the vanity of losing that wealth. He says, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by the owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand." He has nothing in his hand. So this now brings us to the third reason why we should not think that wealth will bring permanent satisfaction in the end and be the answer to the problems of our lives. And that third reason is, wealth may be here today, but it will be gone tomorrow. The preacher calls this a grievous evil, which literally means, in Hebrew, it makes him sick. The story of Kohelet, the preacher king, tells, the story he tells there concerns a wealthy man who tried to hoard his wealth, yet lost it in some risky investment. Verse 14, "But those riches perished through misfortune." Literally, that Hebrew word means bad business. Oftentimes, wealthy men lose their money because of bad business. Bernie Madoff, the psychopathic thief, lied to thousands who thought they were investing in his lucrative hedge funds. In the end, they found out they were defrauded. People were defrauded of billions of dollars. And they lost their wealth through a bad investment by giving it to Bernie Madoff. And there are scores of other ways one can quickly lose his rich inheritance or the wealth he so obsessively acquired. Today, people lose their money in places like the stock market, a bad pyramid scheme, a con artist claiming to be a successful businessman. Others who are foolish enough to gamble millions lose them in the casinos. In Solomon's day, ships sunk at sea or their camel trains were attacked on the caravans they were traveling on. But whatever the reason, this wealthy man in verses 13 through 14 of Ecclesiastes 5 gambled and he lost his wealth and was left destitute in the end. Even worse for him, the man was a father, as Solomon says, and now he had nothing to leave his son. The story thus assumes what the Bible teaches in other places. Parents should leave a legacy for their children, according to Proverbs 13:22. In financial planning, if you are a parent, you should think not only of yourselves, but also what you will leave for your families, including your spiritual family in the church. Yet this does not mean that getting and keeping money should be our primary goal as Christians. Just the opposite. The whole point of what Solomon is saying here is that acquiring money for wealth to keep you satisfied is vanity and it's a striving after the wind. And those in the church who have bought the lie of the prosperity gospel will suffer the same fate. Many of them have poured their hard-earned dollars into ministries promising them that God will make them rich if they sow their money into that ministry, are in the end left disillusioned, destitute, poor, and bitter, and some even turn away from God because they were misled to believe that God wanted them to be wealthy in the first place. God wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be godly. He wants us to be Christ-like. He wants us to read, study, and obey His Word, not to be wealthy and rich. I defy anybody to show me in the New Testament where it says God wants every Christian to be rich and every Christian should be rich as a sign of God's saving favor upon their lives. Anyone who teaches that is teaching out and out heresy, and he is believing in something that's opposite in Scripture. Wealth will not bring satisfaction. That's what the Scripture says. And Ecclesiastes 5 is just another example of that repeated truth made throughout the pages of Holy Writ. Verses 15 and 16, Koheleth, the preacher, King Solomon, provides further reason to resist getting the case of the greeds, as I call it. The obsessive pursuit of wealth. The reason is simply we can't take it with us after we die. This is an obvious truth that should go without repeating. But you meet wealthy people and they act as if they're going to be here forever. The way they accumulate wealth and keep it and let their fortunes collect dust rather than help those who are in genuine need and relieve the human condition of suffering. Solomon continues in verses 15 and 16 with his story of the man who lost his financial fortune. He says here, "As he came from his mother's womb naked, shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." So in other words, you will eventually lose the wealth that you have, whether through bad business venture or ultimately death. You're going to lose it either one way or the other. There is no escaping that fact. Again, when we do, there was a case study in 1923 done of the most wealthiest individuals in the world. And the tragic end they came, which separated them of their fortunes. Their tragic end left them bereft of the huge financial fortune that they built up for themselves. Let me explain. In 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines like they do today had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. 27 years later, here's what happened to them. The first, Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, died abroad insolvent. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released from prison near the end of his life. Albert Fall, the member of the President's Council, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear in Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. All these men learned how to make money and they were very successful at it, but not one of them had learned how to live. And each of them died paupers because they could not take it with them. The language of these verses is quite familiar to those who know the story of Job. Job was an exceedingly wealthy man, but through a series of tragic misfortunes allowed by God, perpetrated by Satan, he lost everything. And what did he say? He said this in Job 1:21, "Naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul the Apostle took this same truth and applied it to us all when he said, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." So why, I ask you, wealthy Christian, wealthy unbeliever, are you hoarding your money? To what end? You will lose it in an instant the moment you die. You best take that money now and invest it if you're saved in the kingdom of God. Help those out who are carrying out the ministry of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And those who are unsaved, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and use your money to advance the kingdom of God and help to fulfill what God has decreed for the church to do in His absence. The truth of the matter is that not only with the wealthy, but with all of us, all of our labors will be gone the moment we die. What we've saved up, what is in our bank account, will be useless to us. When we die and go into eternity, this is the tragic and sobering reality we must all face when it comes to financial gain, when it comes to pursuing wealth, when it comes to being wealthy. So what gain is there in living for money? Nothing if you live for money itself. If God has given you wealth, then you need to use that wealth to bless others and glorify God. That is the proper way to use wealth. Not misusing wealth by thinking it is the answer to your problems and the way that will lead to satisfaction and happiness. Indeed, when we look throughout this section in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we see that it is full. It is full of everyday life paradoxes when it comes to money and wealth. Let me explain. Verse 10, "Whoever loves money never has enough money. The more you have, the more you want. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Verse 10, "The more you have, the less you're satisfied." Verse 11, "As goods increase, so those who consume them." The more you have, the more people, including the government, will come after it. Verse 11, "And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them?" In other words, the more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. Verse 12, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abandonment But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." Sleep abandons him. "The more you have, the more you have to worry about." Verse 13, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner." In other words, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. Verse 14, "Or wealth lost through some misfortune." In other words, the more you have, the more you have to lose. Verse 15, "Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor so that he can carry in his hand." In other words, the more you have, the more you will leave behind. Solomon tells us this. He warns us that if you think money is going to make you right before God, if you think money is going to make you happy in the end, if you think money is a sign of God's favor, you have been lied to by that very splendor of transitory wealth. Verse 17, Solomon, then summarizes the various reasons why one should not live for money, why one should not think that the pursuit of wealth will satisfy him. He says, concerning this man who thought his wealth would be a permanent asset, but he stripped of it at death just as he came born into this world without any possessions, so shall he die, possession free, his wealth being stripped, he gone, and his money remains for others to take it. So, with that, Solomon says of such a one in verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. This verse gives us a pathetic picture of where greed will lead. It brings darkness, despair, dissatisfaction. And that's really what you see here, one who is addicted to money. The miser will end up alone, living in misery. There's never such a thing as a happy miser. Misers, in their ungodly pursuit of wealth, will pay for it physically, leaving them in poor health. I just read you some of the examples of that with these wealthy people. People who live for money try to hold on to much of it as they can, but when they have to let it go, as everyone does eventually, it makes them angry with everyone and everything. Some of us might be angry that we don't have what we want. Why doesn't God give us more money or more possessions? Probably because you and I couldn't handle it. And many who do have wealth are unsaved, and it will be the basis of their judgment and condemnation. When they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, He will say, I gave you everything that you wanted in terms of wealth and material possessions, and you did not give them to me in worship and service. And those very things that you thought would bring you happiness became an idol for you to worship and trust in the end is the basis then of your condemnation. Why do you think the rich man went away sorrowful? Hey, if the prosperity gospel was correct, then the rich young ruler who approached Jesus was already saved and God was pleased with him, right? If a sign of being blessed by God and being a child of His is wealth, but the exact opposite happened. The rich young ruler was sorrowful because his heart was attached to his wealth, and that was his God, instead of the God he claimed he served by keeping his commandments. And yet he couldn't let go of that false god of money to follow the one who could give him eternal life. And consequently, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. And what did Jesus say? He said, you see, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christian. They're wealthy and they think they're going to heaven, when in reality they're trusting in that wealth and not Jesus. And they're not going to go to heaven. Don't get mad at me for saying that if you got a lot of money. Check your heart. If God wanted you to get rid of that fortune tonight, would you do it? Or would you be like the rich young ruler and the one who thinks that he will be satisfied with wealth, which Solomon says he won't in Ecclesiastes 5:10. That's something you must look within your heart to see. Now we move into the last part of Ecclesiastes, verses 18 through 20. And here Solomon gives us the proper perspective we are to have with our possessions, with food and drink, and our labor. Here's what he says. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now, some would say that verses 18 through 20 contradicts what Solomon said in verses 10 through 17. Because he says here that in verse 19 that the wealthy are to enjoy their riches. Well, is that a contradiction? No. Because Solomon is talking about having a proper perspective when it comes to wealth. A godly perspective is described here. A godly perspective about wealth is described here in verses 18 through 20. Whereas the ungodly perspective is criticized, diagnosed, and condemned in verses 10 through 17. Some scholars think that these verses 18 through 20 are completely contrary to what the preacher had said. But the preacher does not contradict himself. He is merely giving us a balanced, God-centered view when it comes to having wealth and the necessities of life. Just as Solomon had been honest about the vanity of our existence, so now he wants to tell us the truth about finding joy in the everything, in the everyday things of life. And we do that by realizing that every good gift we are given for our sustenance, for our enjoyment, comes from God. And therefore we should reflect that by realizing God is the source for our blessing. If we have a lot of money, He is the source for that blessing. Not so that we could consume it upon our own lust, but that we will invest that money in His projects and use it for His goodwill to others. Amen? Solomon has talked about these blessings here in verses 18 through 20. He's talked about them before in the so-called enjoyment passages of Ecclesiastes. For example, Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26. He knows that joy is real because he has experienced it himself. And note here that the chapter ends with returning to God. Returning to the Lord. Four times in verses 18 through 20, God is mentioned. The gift of God is giving Him the praise when He blesses us. The preacher can say this because he believes in the God of joy, the God of blessing, who happens to be the God of the Bible. So whatever you have, whether it be wealth, food, drink, a decent and good job, realize that it comes from God and He is the source of these blessings. We are to then focus not on the blessings themselves, which is the mistake of what those who are greedy in their pursuit of wealth do, but we should rather focus on the blesser, the one who blesses us. And that is the godly perspective that Solomon is adopting here in verses 18 through 20. Earlier we had seen that the preacher lists reasons why accumulating money is vanity. And here he tells us explicitly that if we are wealthy, we should enjoy it, knowing that it comes from God and He is the source of our happiness, dependence, and trust. I think verses 18 through 20 gives us a balanced view of our earthly possessions. Wealth in itself is not inherently evil. Please don't think I'm saying that. But I'm saying what Scripture says. The love of money, as Paul says, is the root of all evil. It's loving money, thinking that that's the ultimate source for our for our existence, for meaning in life, for satisfaction. That is what is being condemned here. But if you have a God-centered perspective, and you know that God has given you money, wealth, or whatever blessing in life for the purpose of enjoying it and sharing it with others, then you will escape. You will escape the futility, meaninglessness, and destruction of those who bought into the lie that financial gain is the key to successful life. It is not. Those who think so need to repent from the false god of mammon and turn in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there in Him you will find ultimate joy. And this is exactly the answer the preacher King gives us here to the vanity in life of thinking wealth will satisfy you. Rather, here in the closing verses of Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20, Solomon is simply but profoundly instructing us to depend on God alone for enjoyment rather than depending on one of His many gifts. And the person who learns this lesson well will hear in the words of Solomon, will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. In other words, when Jesus Christ, God Almighty, is the center of your life, He is the source of your joy, your satisfaction. Those times in life that are evil, unpleasant, and difficult will be short compared to the times where God has given you a peaceful, problem-free day. Solomon is not saying here, oh, forget the troubles of your life and some carefree, romantic thinking about God. No, he is rather using positive words to make a positive point about the joy that God alone can bring to the human soul. The complete satisfaction of knowing that you are no longer separated from a holy God, but that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are complete and secure in Him. And whatever blessing He gives you is to be enjoyed as coming from His hand, thus causing gratitude and praise to spring up from your heart to this great God and Savior. The preacher King Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, again is reminding us not to look for money as the answer, not to look for wealth as the key to success, but rather we are to reach out to the God of the Bible, who came to us through Jesus Christ, and upon the cross that this Savior died on, He gave us His life so that we in return could have the abundant life in Him. That means to let go of all of our greedy sins. Stop thinking that a key to having a successful relationship with God or a sign of salvation is that you have lots of money. That is not a sign of salvation, nor is that the blessing from God. The blessing from God is that when you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the greatest blessing of all, salvation and a glorious future reign with Jesus Christ in heaven and in eternity to come. Amen. And so look to the Lord Jesus, not to silver or gold or money that can neither give peace nor make up for the loss of it, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and riches of knowledge. To be a wealthy man and to be without Christ, to be a wealthy man and think wealth or silver can bring you satisfaction in the end, is to be utterly poor, blind, miserable, and naked. Yet if you are poor and you are born again, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with Him, you are infinitely more wealthier and richer than any wealthy person in the world who has an inordinate amount of money. Remember that. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.